Okay, you see the title there, Worshiping God as Creator. Normally we think of God as our Redeemer, but here I want to emphasize God as Creator and make a whole bunch of implications from that. And you see, starting off, Kara, that is I there. Kara, okay, I grew up in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, and I tend to make fun of where I grew up quite a bit, and if you lived there, you would know why. But one thing, when you grew up there, at least when I was there, to say you were interested in looking good, or the fancy word, aesthetics, my joke is you get beat up for that kind of stuff. I played a lot of sports, but if you tried to like match the colors of your socks to your shorts to you, there's like, no, girls do that. Guys do not do that. At my high school, which there was like 900 people per graduating class, 900, it was a gigantic high school, there were zero men or boys, young men, in the choir. Because if you sang in the choir, you got beat up. Okay, this is where I grew up. I'm not saying this is a good thing, just saying this is where I grew up. So therefore, the idea of God as Creator, and one of the implications of God as Creator is he made things look nice. Okay, that part was, I just didn't grow up that way. And I remember a story, my dad was a minister, and we were on a little vacation in the Ozarks. Well, not these, it doesn't matter. We're in the mountains. And we pulled off at one of these places where you can pull off and you look over the beautiful mountains and valleys. And my mother's in the front of the car. She gets her Bible out. She's quoting from Psalm 19. And she's reading the thing and looking at the beautiful thing. And I was 14 at the time. And I remember explicitly thinking in my mind, I don't get it. It doesn't look nice to me. I'd rather see a basketball court or something like that. Okay, so there's my background. Next asterisk. But the Bible, and then more specifically what we call Reformed theology, I would think of it as the best understanding of the Bible, does emphasize that the whole Trinity is both Creator and Redeemer. God is not just our Redeemer is a fancy word for Savior. God is not just our Savior, he's also our Creator and Redeemer. And there's a whole bunch of passages in the Bible, and we're going to look at some of them, that emphasize what's one way to summarize God. A lot of passages in the Bible summarize God. There's a whole bunch that summarize them in the following way. They say God is two aspects. He's a creator. And when I say the word creator, I don't mean just initial creation. Creator and continuing providence, that kind of thing. He's a creator and a redeemer. This famous guy, John Calvin, you may have heard of him. He has several famous books. In one of his famous books, he splits it up. First part, God is creator. Second part, God is redeemer. And I got a bunch of other technical creeds there, so forth. So therefore, in the next few minutes, I want to look at God as creator and then what implications that has for our lives. And again, when I say the word creator, I don't mean just initial creation, but creating and continuing providence. Okay, so let's first run around a bunch of Bible passages to pound away how often the Bible talks about God as creator. And the first one we don't need to turn to, right? How does the Bible start? God is Savior? No, the Bible starts God is Redeemer. Or excuse me, God is Creator. We don't need to look at that. Let's go to the second one. Let's go to Psalm 19. So the book of Psalms, middle of the Bible, Psalm 19. And many of the Psalms split, talk about God as creator, then redeemer, and Psalm 19 is especially that way. So I'm at Psalm 19. The first half is about God as creator. So 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. That God just making stuff is screaming out, I exist. Day to day pours out speech, meaning is created. Night to night reveals knowledge. Okay, so forth and so on. Then you get to verse 7, complete shift. And maybe in your Bible it has a paragraph break. Now verse 7 is going to go to God the Redeemer. So first six verses, God the Creator. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And here it's about the Bible and redemption stuff. And then interestingly, verse 14, I don't know if Mr. Horan uses this, but look at verse 14. You hear many ministers use this wording in 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There's the, Brent, do you use that? Anyway, right? If you had a previous minister use that verse?
Jim Spitzel uses that.
Oh, okay. Wherever Jim, wherever he is, okay. Yeah, okay. Okay, so Psalm 19, first part, God is creator. Second part, God is redeemer. Let's go to the book of John. So this is the Gospel of John. So we go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 1. And the book of John is mostly about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our redeemer. But it's not all about Jesus is Redeemer, and we're going to see how the book starts off. So I'm at John 1, so 1:1, and it's going to talk about here the being of God. In the beginning was the Word. We're going to find out the Word is Jesus later. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Father and the Son are both God. He was in the beginning with God. Now verse 3, okay, so first says who or the being of Jesus, he's God. But what's the second thing it says about Jesus? Look at verse 3. All things in creation were made through him, meaning Jesus. So Jesus is involved with the Father as creator. All things were made through him, and without him, Jesus was not anything made that was made. So this first thing, who is Jesus? He's God. Second thing it says about Jesus, he's the creator. Now again, eventually the book's going to emphasize he's the Redeemer. Run down to verse 11. This is a little trick here. Verse 11, you may know this. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What's that? Who are his own? Yeah, his ethnic Jewish group. That, not to every single person, but that as a general statement, he came to his ethnic. That's a very sad verse. Jesus came to his own, and his own rejected him. But look at the previous verse. It's sadder. Verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world, and we would say, though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That verse is even sadder. He made the world, he made the people, and they didn't accept him. And the next one's about the ethnic group. Think of the miracles in the book of John, and now you know it's talking about Christ as creator. Okay, book of John. Let's go to Romans 8. So John, Acts, go two to the right, and we're in Romans. And here it's going to talk about creation, but creation at some level is marred due to the sin of humans. So I'm at 8:20, reading the text. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage and decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Without reading further, the idea is, why are there diseased trees in this world? Sin. The sin of Adam even affects creation. And then the point, if we read further, it's going to get to the new heavens and new earth, where we're going to have perfect bodies, we're going to have perfect souls, and there's going to be perfect trees. So part of God as creator, part of sin affected creation, but that's going to be solved, so to speak, when we get to the new heavens and new earth. Let's go to Colossians 1. So now go to the right, a couple of books. Colossians, you get to 1 Thessalonians, you went too far. Colossians 1, and here's going to be a summary of Jesus. It's a lot of ways the Bible summarizes Jesus. Who is Jesus? Lord and Savior. Who is Jesus, the Son of God? But here we're going to see how the book of Colossians summarizes Jesus. Okay, so I'm at Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, meaning the preeminent one, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him, through Jesus, and for him, for his ultimate glory. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in creation. And it's not just that they made creation and then let it go. That, look at that text there. It says Jesus is upholding the universe. Okay, that's 1 through 17. And then 18, it changes. So first point about Jesus, he's the creator and upholding the world. Verse 18, and he, now like new paragraph, he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and everything he may be preeminent. So there, the second thing about Jesus is he's our Savior or Redeemer. So Colossians summarizes Jesus as Jesus is two things. One, he's the creator. Number two, he's the Redeemer, fancy word for Savior. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. So to the right further, a couple of books, a couple of small books, and you get to the book of Hebrews. If you hit James, you went too far. Hebrews, the first paragraph is one of the most amazing paragraphs in the Bible, and it says a whole bunch of amazing things about Jesus in that paragraph, the first four verses. And then, if you're looking at your Bible in Hebrews chapter 1, then it has a whole bunch of Old Testament quotes which are proving what was going on in the first paragraph. Okay, so let's look at the first paragraph, and of course I'm going to be interested in the creation statements. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and many ways, meaning in the Old Testament, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, meaning the New Testament time, he has spoken to us by his Son, the Son. And now he's going to say a whole bunch of things about the Son. The Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and, look at it, end of verse 3, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then it contrasts that. Look at the next word. And making purification for sins, meaning he died, as you read later in the book of Hebrews. So, you know, in the middle of 3, he's upholding the universe. Next statement. By his divine nature. Next statement is human nature. He died for purification for sins. Okay, so then 5 through 13 is going to have a bunch of quotes to prove various parts of that. Okay, go down to verse 10. Well, if you start at 8, but of the Son, he says, he quotes the Old Testament, then he gets to 10, and if you have and meaning, and about the Son, he says. And now he's going to quote from Psalm 102, which Psalm 102 is 90% of it is God is the creator. And the person is having a problem, but God has promised him, the psalmist, that God will stick with him. And the psalmist says, I trust that your word will be true because you made creation. You are the creator. To be the creator, you had to exist in the past and you got to exist now. And so he goes on this whole creation stuff. Okay, so I'm at verse 10. And now he's going to quote the Old Testament and he's going to say, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. So look at verse 10. And you, Lord, meaning Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You know, things in this world wear out. Like a robe, they will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. God does not change. Christ does not change. And your years will have no end. Now that wording, you are the same, you may recognize he brings that up again later in the book of Hebrews. You know this famous line, 13:8. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is playing off of Psalm 102, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same person for eternity. Okay, How much time do I have? Where am I in the time line here?
Sorry. Okay. 9:53.
Excuse me?
9:53.
And what time is it now?
Okay,
I'm doing fine. Okay. Revelation 4 and 5. Okay, let's go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Okay. In one sense, Revelation's complicated. In another sense, it's very simple. I had a student, actually I have two of my students here, and in my classes, we usually have, in my Bible classes, we have a quiz, a two-minute quiz at everyone about usually outlines. And so I know you guys didn't have me for this Revelation class, but okay, so the students had to do an outline. And one of the students, whatever, he just knew in his head, it's all confused in my head. So as a joke, he wrote down on the quiz just one line. God wins. That's the outline of Revelation. And that's actually pretty good. Okay, it's writing to people who are suffering, but if you see the bigger picture, so to speak, if the curtain's pulled back, you see the bigger picture. In the end, God wins, therefore you will win. Okay, that's sort of the summary. Okay, now, so it's about the sovereignty of God. Now, in the book of Revelation, we might say conceptually, the center point of the book is showing God's sovereignty, and it does that by these two famous throne room scenes. So it's chapter 4, chapter 5, conceptually speaking, is the center of the book. God is sovereign on his throne. He's running the world, even though it may not seem like it at the time. Okay, so I'm at chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll read this pretty quickly because I'm marching all the way to 11 here. And this I looked, and behold, a door standing in heaven, and the first voice heard coming to me with the trumpet, come up here, and I will show to you what must take place. And once I was in the spirit, behold, a throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow, and the appearance of an emerald, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne were seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it was, a sea of glass like crystal. I have a daughter named Crystal, named after these various comments in the book of Revelation. Okay, so he's setting up this amazing kind of beautiful throne room scene, and you could see the power aspect to it. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, then like an ox, and then like a man, and then like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings full of eyes around within. Day and night, they never ceased to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. So there they're praising God for his eternality. He was, he is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne and lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him, seated on the throne, worship him, will live forever and ever. They cast their crowns before him, saying, now to the point. Okay, he's going to make some point about how great God is. And since you know what the theme of this morning is, you can probably guess what he's going to say. Why are they worshiping God? Many reasons to worship God. Here's one of them. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, and receive glory and honor and power. Why? You have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You are the initial creator and running the world. And you can see how that would help in the situation they're in. Okay, so the first throne room scene, God is creator. The triune God is creator. What do you think the second one's going to be about? Okay, let's go to the second one. And then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within the back and sealed with seven seals. Okay, in the metaphors, a scroll was a symbol of running the world. That if you had an open scroll and what was written on it, you were running the world, as if you were writing what was going to happen in the thing. So the scroll is a symbol of running the world. Okay, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming without a voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals so they can open it up and run the world? And then verse 3 is somewhat sad. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because the idea is all these horrible things that are happening to Christians, it apparently is just all happenstance. Nobody's controlling it. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and the seven seals." And between the throne of the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. This is not my point, but that's very intriguing. The previous verse talked about lion, tribe of Judah, masculine, tough, big guy. And then what is standing on the throne? The most sissy animal they could think of. A lamb, which can't do anything on its own. And of course, you're knowing the Old Testament connections here. And then look what he says here. A lamb standing, meaning it's alive, as though it had been slain. See, he knows they're Christian readers, and this is the death of Christ, and then he's resurrected. But that's not my point, although that's a good point, not my point. And seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of them with the earth. Verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand to him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, and with the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and with your blood you ransomed the people of God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." There Jesus is presented as the Redeemer. So here are the two great throne room scenes. Throne room scene number one, God is creator. Throne room scene number two, God, and more specifically Christ, is the Redeemer. Okay, Psalm 148, we'll skip that. Okay, now implications. And I'm going to start from, all the Bible's important, but certain things are more important. I'm going to start with less important and move up to more important as I work through these. Okay, first implication, that God is our creator. He's also our savior, but I'm on God as creator. First implication, be creative. God works 6 days and rested one. We're to work 6 days, God rest one. God is holy. We're to be holy. God is loving. We're to be loving. God is creative. We're to be creative. Now, if you told a boy in Wilkes-Barre he was to be creative, he'd punch you. Unless it was on the sports field or something like that. But okay, be creative. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, God put them in the garden and they're to work it. God has made us at some level to be creative. That's patterning ourselves after God. We're made to be creative. Creative in the garden, creative in your office, creative as you're doing your plumbing, creative in all ways, creative as you, it is, humans were made to be creative. No, some of us are better than the others, but are made to be creative. We're made by God. God is creator. He made us at some level to be creative. Being creative is a good thing. Second one, have a good work ethic. This relates to God in the garden again, the creation. He's, you know, created in 6 days, rested one. Good work ethic, and I assume I don't need to go through that, but this is again patterning ourselves after God, the creator, means have a good work ethic, because God, we're patterning ourselves after him. Next one. Now the next one I was no good at. Aesthetics, and again, that's a fancy thing for something looks nice, or if it's singing, you're singing nice, or if it's an architecture, the space is nice. Aesthetics have some level of importance. Okay, when I was a boy, teenager, young adult, it had zero level of importance. In fact, I'd make fun of it. I remember we were married, and we got a house, and I learned the word window treatments. And then my lovely wife back there was spending money on what? Because in college, we had a towel over the... I did. People from Wilkes-Barre do. Okay. So there's all these statements in the Bible about aesthetics, and I have there, we won't look it up, Exodus 31, God gave a celestial spirit to the artisans of the tabernacle. Turn the page over, the lilies of the field. Jesus says, look at how pretty those lilies are, and then he makes implications for our lives. If God made that pretty, don't you think he might care about you? Is what the implication there. Aesthetics of the New Jerusalem. It describes in Revelation what the new heavens and new earth will look like. Now, it's using a lot of metaphors, but part of the metaphors is it will look amazingly beautiful. And it connects that to the glory of God, that part of the glory of God is it looks nice. And I say there, aesthetics are not everything, obviously, but they have some level of importance. And my kind of little joke might be, is this a red brick? Yeah, normally in the South, they're all red brick. But, assume for sake of argument, you're putting an addition onto the church. And you're going to make it red brick. And the deacon in charge of the construction project gets a call from the guy that's running the brick plant. And he says, hey, John, or Jim in this church, right? Hey, Jim, I goofed up on the dyeing, and I have a whole bunch of purple bricks, but I'll give them to you at 1/10 the cost. Now, what's the deal? You know, and you could take that, give it to missions, give it to this, give it to that. It'll defray the cost. You're going to save, you know, $30,000. Now, what's his? Now, most likely he's going to go, no, but what's his theological argument? Why he doesn't want purple bricks? Aesthetics have some level of importance. Moving on. Stewardship of creation. Well, in our world, the kind of extreme environmental movement has taken over, but still, usually the Christian word is usually we're stewards of creation. God has given us creation to use, but we're stewards of it. And I'll move on. God teaches. We'll skip that one. Okay, I'm down to the one about worship, Trinity. We come to church to worship. We're worshiping God and all aspects of God. Can't worship every aspect of God every week. However, there should be a reasonable emphasis that when you worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as both Creator and Redeemer. Now, some have the tendency to only think about, I'm worshiping God as my Redeemer. Of course, that's very important, super important, hyper important. But there's more to it than that. Now, if you have a good hymn book, which you do, the Trinity Hymnal, if you'll notice, the hymn book is set up around different aspects of God. And there'll be a whole section on God as Creator. And many of the hymns will have like one of the stanzas will be on God as Creator. I don't know if you know that. So, at least at your hymnody, you are emphasizing God is a Creator. And since Brent is the perfect pastor, I'm sure he has discussed that at some level. Just an aspect of Creator Redeemer. Let's go to Exodus 20. So second book of the Bible, Exodus 20. How much time do I have, Brent?
About 20 minutes.
Oh, I'm doing fine. Oh, okay, good. I may have to go back. Okay, Exodus 20 has the Ten Commandments. And if you don't know, the Ten Commandments are repeated explicitly in Deuteronomy 5, and we're going to look there in a second. And they're mentioned a whole bunch of times in other places in the Bible, but these are the two big spots. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. And they're all the same, almost word for word the same in both locations, except for one thing. And we're going to look at the one thing. Okay, so let's look at Exodus 20, verse 11. Well, we'll start at verse 8. And this is the worship, one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day, the day of worship, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, your son, your daughter, your male, your female servant, livestock, sojourner within your gates. And here it is, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The logic there for resting and then worship, resting and worship is God is the creator. And he made the pattern of 1 and 7. But let's now go to Deuteronomy. So three books to the right, get to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5, and this is the only change in the Ten Commandments. We'll start at verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. The Lord God, you shall do any work, your son, your daughter, your male, female servants, your ox, your donkey, your livestock, your sojourner within the gates. Your male servant, female servant may rest as well as you. Now verse 15. Why do it? You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. That's his salvation of them out of Exodus, his redemption out of Exodus. So amazingly, the only place the Ten Commandments has changed is in the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. In one spot, you worship God because he's creator. The other spot, you worship God because he's the Savior or Redeemer. Again, an emphasis on worshiping God. Let me go to the next one. It says, shows God's power and wisdom. Let's go to Psalm 121. And I think when I read Psalm 121, you might recognize it. Okay, if you run around the Bible and it'll say something about God as creator, and then look for why does it bring that up? It's usually, there's a few exceptions, it's usually either to show God is, all powerful or all wise or all smart. See, the guy who created the world and is running everything and making the bugs work and the flowers work and you work, he's got to be both powerful and smart to put all that together. Okay, so that's the usual way to look at it. And there's various implications. Okay, so Psalm 121, and I think you're going to start recognizing this as I read it. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my aid? As the King James says, whence cometh my help? My help. Okay, so in the psalm, he's traveling, and there's robbers and bad guys and heat. And he's got problems as he's traveling, and so it's a prayer request for his traveling. I look up the hills, whence cometh my aid? My help comes from the Lord. Oh, the Lord. Now he's going to say something about the Lord. He could say 1,000 things about the Lord. Look at what one he says. Who made heaven and earth. Why bring up God as creator in the middle of a prayer request for what we would call traveling mercies? Answer: he's powerful enough to solve your prayer request. Right? If you're praying to somebody that loves you, but he can't really do anything about it, that's not that helpful. Or if you pray to somebody that's all powerful, but he hates you, that's not that helpful. But if you pray to someone who loves you and is all powerful, that's logical. So there, who made the heaven and the earth. Let's go to the book of Well, I'm going to talk about Job later. Let's go to Book of Job. Let's go to Job. We're in Psalms, so go back to the left. One book, Job 39. Okay, Job, right in the beginning, starts out, bad things happen to Job, and it's in one sense a test by God, because Satan is ragging on Job. But Job doesn't know why it's happened to him. And then in Job's buddies, and they basically from chapter 3 to really 38 with one exception, they just argue about this. And basically they're saying, well, if this bad thing happened to you, you did something bad. And Job's like, well, I don't think I did anything bad. But eventually Job didn't sin in the beginning specifically, but eventually he starts to sin a little bit, because eventually he starts turning to God and kind of yelling at him. Why are you doing this to me, God? We get to chapter 38. Finally, and you read through 37 chapters, you get to 38. Finally, we're going to get to the answer. And God is going to speak to Job directly after Job is sinning by whining. 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this, meaning Job, that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You're yelling at me? Dress for action like a man. Okay, you stand up, you're a man, I'm a man, God, we're going to see who wins. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Okay, now you're on the hot seat. Verse 4, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. But he doesn't. Who determined its, the creation, measurements? Surely you know, Job. Which he doesn't. Or who stretched the line upon it? Where were his basis? Okay, so God in chapter 38 goes through what we might call inanimate creation. Job, can you understand that? Are you powerful enough or smart enough to figure that out? Then he goes to animals. Did you put these animals together? Did you do this? Let me go to 39, 26 to 29 here. And here he's about creation. Basically, look at creation, and Job, doesn't that tell you I'm both powerful and smart? And the implication being, therefore, even though I'm not going to tell you why this happened, trust me, I'm powerful and smart. And actually, there's another little angle going on here, is that God implies that suffering can sometimes be for good. And there's a little half a verse like that. And then Isaiah picks up that same half a verse about the suffering servant, that there'll be some Messiah that will suffer for the good of Israel. And then, of course, that ends up being Christ, that suffering can be good. Okay, so I'm at Job 39, 26. And here it's about, trust me, I'm all smart and all powerful. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars? Did you figure all that out? And spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells, he makes his home on the rocky crag stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it far off, his young ones suck up blood, and where they're slain there be. Okay, I'm going to allude to Job in my sermon, so I don't want to go too much further here. But here, you're in difficult circumstances. The book of Job is saying, just look at creation. God made it, is controlling it. Doesn't give you all the answers, but at least the person who loves you, God, is all powerful and all smart. And in the end game, he can make this work out. And it's going to love you and get you to the new heavens and new earth. I'm moving on. How much time do I have left?
10.
10, okay. Next one there. Interestingly, the fact that God is the creator is used as a motivation for evangelism of people that don't live anywhere near you. Now, positively, we're so Christianized, we don't think about it. We just assume, of course, we're supposed to evangelize people in other parts of the world. But what's the logic by the Bible that you should evangelize other people? Well, if there's only one creator, that means he made you and he made the people on the other side of the world. And interestingly, there's several statements that Jesus is Redeemer or Savior is connected to the salvation. Okay, let's look at one of these. Let's look at Acts 4. 10 through 12. And I think when I read Acts 4, so New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. When I read this text, many of you will recognize it. Acts 4, 10 through 12. Acts 4, 10. And Peter here is arguing against the Sanhedrin. Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by this man standing before you, the crippled man, is well. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone, and now he's referring to Psalm 118, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Okay, he was rejected, but now he's the cornerstone, meaning he's the victory, he's the power stone. And then verse 12, there is no salvation in no one else. Why? A lot of reasons in the Bible. Look at the reason here. For there is no other name under heaven given among men, which we would say, implying God is above heaven, like heaven being where the stars are. God is above heaven. And if there's only one God creator, therefore there can only be one Savior. Again, verse 12, there is a salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Because God's running the whole world, and he's the one that gave the one name. Why don't we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So to the right, a bunch of books, toward the end of the Paul books. 1 Timothy 2. And this background here is assuming some creation thing. Verse 5, a famous verse. There's only one God. As soon as you say that, there's only one God, then there can only be one salvation. There's only one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony in the proper time. There's only one God. Therefore, there's only one salvation. Therefore, we go to neighbors and far away to tell about Christ. Okay, let's keep going. I'm going to skip the next one and go down to the personal salvation as related to creation. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. So that's a Paul book. If we're in Timothy, we got to go to the left a couple books. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Here's talking about Christ as our Redeemer. It makes amazing kind of theological statements about Christ as our Redeemer. But notice, and Paul does this a bunch of times, it says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. What's the logic to being converted to being a new creation? Why bring that up? What does that have to do with the price of eggs? Answer, since God is the creator, he can convert you. He has the power to convert you. He made you, and it's like a second creation. He made you, first creation. You're converted, second creation. One of the logics by which, amazingly, people can change is God made them, and he changed them. Go to Galatians, so go to the right, one book, Galatians 6, and it'll be a similar kind of comment here, 6:15. I'll start at 14. Far from me to boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. But now look how he describes basically salvation. He calls it, but a new creation. Why do that? Because God is the creator, and we can call our salvation a new creation by the creator. Let's go to Romans 8:29. We were in Romans before, so we got to go to the left, a couple books, Romans 8:29. And think of Adam in the garden was the image of God, creation, garden, image of God. And then one way to say what a Christian is, he's in the better image of Christ. So look at 8:29. For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be many things. Look what it says, to be conformed to the image of his son, making all these Adam connections and creation connections, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conformed to the image, Adam made in the image of God at creation. Well, I'll go to one more and then I'll quit. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So to the right, two books. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And here it's using creation language. Again, in creation, God was created. 4:4. He's talking about the bad guys. In their case, the God of this world was blinding their minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing, and now the positive, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he's bringing back this, Adam was made, and Christ is the more perfect image of God. All this kind of creation, salvation, assumptions. I'll go one more. Colossians 3:10. Go to the right couple. And I'm going to end on this, and if we have time, we can have a question or two. Colossians 3:10. Okay, verse 9 is the negative. So I'm at Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing you've been put off the old self and its practices. Verse 10, have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Part of being a Christian is knowing your creator. Right there. Who is the Lord? It was the full Trinity. I think I'll end there, Brent. I mean, do we have time for questions?
Yeah, one or two.
Okay, questions. Yes, a little bit. Again, if you have a good liturgy, a good hymn book, whether you know it or not, you're bringing up God as creator. And of course, we don't want to downplay God as redeemer, but we want to be as balanced as the Bible's balanced. And it brings up God as creator all the time. And it's sort of the logic by which he can convert you and all that. So I think, especially if you talk about Jesus, people are usually surprised how often, and I didn't look at all of them, where it explicitly says in the New Testament, Jesus is the creator, explicitly. And how many of you, if I asked you, who is Jesus? And again, a lot of good answers in the Bible. He's Lord and Savior, this, that. Yeah. How many of you would have said, oh, Jesus is the creator? Well, don't answer, but I'm guessing my sense of many Bible-believing churches, that it's, they have a good view of Jesus. It could just be a little better. He's the creator. It's part of his amazement. And again, if you think of he's the divine nature and all that kind of thing. But these statements about just look out at creation remind you of God's power and smartness. And that person loves sinners and loves you if you put your faith in Christ. That's sort of an amazing, the Bible wants you to be amazed by those statements. Okay, how about we stand for prayer? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Creator and our Redeemer, aid us in worshiping you properly for your glory and our good. Pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who created and upholds all things. Amen.